First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14, the last three verses. First Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And glory. We spoke to you last Lord's Day under the topic, the pillar and ground of truth, which is the church of the living God, that which Jesus promised to build when he was on earth has materialized, come into view, into the focus. And the apostle is setting before young Timothy and Titus, vital points of church order. In these particular verses, he's highlighting the centrality and indispensability of God's church on earth. Now, the church is the pillar and ground of truth in that it sets forth and holds forth truth that is foundational and pivotal and crucial to every discipline in this life. Christ, of course, is the foundation of the church. The church rests upon Christ. But the church then upholds and gives visibility and sustains in the cradle of truth, the truth, every truth, all truth that is on earth and can be known. Truth, as you remember last Lord's Day, we defined as this: all that may be truly known and understood as it actually is. Reality, which is absolute. It is that which makes, that alone, which makes sanity and reason and right possible. Makes possible a right attitude. Makes possible right decisions. Makes possible right actions. The way, the truth, and the life are inseparable. Truth is necessary to know the way. The way is necessary to truly live. Therefore, they are not synonymous, but inseparable. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So all truth finds its cradle in the pillar and ground, truth, which is the church of the living God. Now, that does not mean, of course, that you come to church to study science, geology, biology, and chemistry, and astronomy, and physics, and dynamics, and medicine, and horticulture. That we have classes wherein we teach psychology, and sociology, and art, and music, and metaphysics, and economics, and government, and law. No, we don't go into those things. But all of those things rest upon a foundational truth, a truth without which none of those things may be truly known and understood as they are. begin to start to study geology, the stratas of the earth, the history of the earth, and you try to reason how things came to be, how long they have been there, what is their purpose is there, you're going to go dead wrong unless you come up with the truth of the God who created them. That truth, which is foundational for every other truth, is the living God as revealed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're going to study biology, living creatures, you're talking about life. Scientists, men studying life. That is, life forms, and nobody knows what life is. Where'd it come from? Well, you have no answer for that unless you know that God is and God breathed into his creation life. And he lived. You talk about physics, dynamics, things that are, the cause of those things, where they come from. Everything has a cause, which is in turn caused by a cause. Everything came out of something, it came out of something else. Where did it all come from? What can you do with that? In the beginning, God. They that come to God must believe that he is. If we talk about art, music, beauty, where do we get those concepts? Where does the idea of beauty come from? Where does the idea of pleasant come from? What makes art art? Why is it here? It would not exist if God had not put something here, made it beautiful, made it harmonious, made it melodious, made it pleasant, contrasted it with everything that is ugly, discordant, wrong, evil, painful. All of those things may not be known apart from God. Social studies, law, government. Who can decide what laws are to be based on? What is the cause of a law? What makes a law a good law or a bad law? What is lawful? If we do not have a lawgiver, who is going to be the lawgiver? Who's going to decide who is qualified to be a lawgiver? There has to be a lawgiver. There has to be a basis for righteousness. And so you see, every area of truth. You get into mathematics. And that's a great mystery to me. But mathematics is simply the quantifying of all that is made. The counting of it and the accounting of it, the multiplication of it and the division of it, of everything that is. It only exists and comes out of God himself. So he has set forth the church of the living God, his house, his tabernacle, as a pillar and ground of truth, the truth in every discipline of this life. Now, the foundation, that is the fundamental truth which is exhibited by the church, truth exhibited by the church. That is, the church is supposed to exhibit and uphold one particular truth, first and foremost of all, and it's supposed to be, and is indeed, its primary focus and concentration. It is set forth foremost and primary and underscored far above anything else. Of course, it is not human rights. It is not world peace. These are the agendas of the WCC, the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches. Human rights, world peace, social justice. Egalitarianism, everybody who's equal, everybody's equal. The abolition of poverty, that's the agenda of the World council of churches. That is not the truth, which is the foundational focal truth of the church. Nor is it what is generally focused on by what we may call fundamental churches. It isn't the virgin birth, or miracles, or the inspiration of the scriptures, or the second coming of Christ. All of these things that churches make their big focal issues that they push out the most. That's not it. No, it isn't even the sovereignty of God, or election, or predestination, or even the efficacious atonement of Jesus Christ. That is not the foundational issue. The truth that the church, which praises. All of these that I just mentioned, necessarily follow. They are secondary. They are inescapable. They do follow. But they must follow. They're following things. They're things that come out of the basic foundational truth. They're not primary. The primary truth on which all truth is based is singular. Let me read you from the 14th Psalm in this respect at this point. Psalm 14. The fool. You know what a fool is? Fool's a person doesn't know nothing. He is devoid of truth and wisdom. What makes him a fool? The fool has said in his heart, no God. There is the root, there is the foundation, there is the dynamic, there is the engine of all insanity, of foolishness, of all wrong ways. No God. He's corrupt. They've done abominable works that naturally follow. No God. Foolishness. There's none who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And this is what he found. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Yes. That's why they are workers of iniquity. They have jumped the very foundation of truth. Therefore, they can know nothing. Now, folks, in the vernacular, man, that is heavy. The man who says, no God, can know nothing. He is forever destined to be a fool and have no knowledge. It makes no difference the size of his brain or the number of degrees he has after his mind. His name is put down. He is a fool. He knows nothing. And so the foundational truth, of course, is God. The God who he is. The living God. The God who is there. The God who acts. And the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth and he was speaking to those people and he said, now, if you have trouble believing me, that I am the Son of God, that I'm the Messiah, that I'm God, and if you have trouble believing, I understand that. I'm not going to fall out with you over that. I can understand if man come along and says, I'm the Son of God, I come from God, I'm God in the flesh. You ought to be a little skeptical about that. But he says, if you can't believe me, I want you to look at the works and believe the works for the work's sake that you might believe on me. God's testimony of himself on this earth, irrefutable, undeniable, it's a watershed. It's the works of God. God is the God who acts, is the God who does something. If God is, give me some evidence. Show me his tracks. So this is a God who is, a living God, who acts, who rules, who may be known. We sang that song a little while ago. He is a wonderful Savior to me. Who would sing a song like that? If there was a God who could not be known, how could he be wonderful unless he is knowable? The God who may be known, the living God, he acts. He's revealed. This God is revealed in Christ Jesus. And that is mostly the substance of what we want to talk about today. I told you last Sunday that it would take two Sundays. It's going to take three, at least. We are speaking to you today on the subject, the mystery of godliness. And our text tells us, without controversy, it is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth. The living God reveals in Christ Jesus. That's what's sitting on top of the pillar there. The living God revealed in Christ Jesus. Now, he follows that statement, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, with a little song. Now, it is almost universally among students of the ancient scriptures and languages, Bible, that this is a verse out of a hymn, a quotation out of a hymn. Now, we don't have the hymn book that Paul and Silas sung out of when they're in jail. We got another one. The history of hymnology is something marvelous. Millions of hymns have been written and sung over the years. This was apparently a hymn that was sung, and we get that from the meter. Notice how it sounds. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What does that sound like? Now, that doesn't sound like Conrad Merrill preaching. That sounds like a man with a black face preaching, because that's the way they preach. They get into a song. And I'm not making fun of that. It's a marvelous way to communicate truth. I almost agree with W.A. Criswell. He said, I never knew a black preacher who could not, with both hands tied behind him, standing on one foot, put an out one side of his mouth, out-preach 10 white preachers. It gets into their soul, and they sing it out there. It's a song that the early church offered, and they knew it well. It's very common. In fact, those statements that you find that this is a faithful saying, generally that come out because it was something come out of one of their songs or their poetry, something often quoted. This is something that the primitive church sung, and its quotation is invoked here in respect to this statement. Without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. That is, that makes the church. That is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Let us consider, for instance, just for a little bit, this song. Manifested in the flesh is person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Can you handle that? The invisible, immaterial, transcendent, eternal God coming and taking upon him temporal, mortal, material, flesh, invisible God taking upon himself a visible image, God walking in, God eating, God lying down, sleeping, God getting tired. God manifested in the flesh. And yet this is precisely what the Bible tells us. Some of these things have been with us so long that we've kind of got inured to the wonder of it. John chapter 1, in the beginning of what? What was before the beginning? What was there to begin the beginning? And if something was before to begin the beginning, it couldn't have been the beginning. The beginning of what? In the beginning was the Word, what already was to begin the beginning. There was a time when there wasn't any time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received him, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And John's not through with that, and he gets over to his general epistles, long toward the last of the Bible. He tells us this. He begins in that. This is what he begins with. In John, 1 John 1 and 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Peter gives testimony of it. We have a more sure word of testimony. We were with him in the Holy Mountain. John says, we're not telling you something we don't know anything about. We saw him. He was flesh and blood. God manifested in the flesh. He was here with us. He was among us. Hebrews begins his writing. God, who at sundry times and different manners in time past spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us these last days by his Son, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, this world, this earth, has seen God manifested in the flesh. God has come and shown himself. There's no mystery to us about what kind of God we have. He has already shown himself to be what the kind of God he is in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, you study this man, Jesus, and what he's like. He is the manifestation of the true and living God. Yeah, I see that. You know, that's pretty good. You know, John says he saw him, handled him. Peter says he saw him. But you know, they're just men. No, we don't leave our case there. The Bible says he was justified in the Spirit, meaning this, God's Spirit, the divine Holy Ghost come down from heaven and testified of him. He attested to him. He vindicated him. He confirmed this was who he was. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, when Jesus came to John's baptism and was baptized there, John says, I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, giving the testimony of Christ, confirming that he was exactly who he said he was. Let me read that to you from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was in his life. Yeah, but he, you know, he did God, but he died. God can't die. And here again, the Spirit again testifies of him in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. If he had been nothing more than a man, if he had not been whom he said he was, he would have been the greatest criminal and deceiver on this earth. But God himself, by the Holy Spirit, confirmed that he was his Son because he come up out of that. Indicating that his death had been accepted as an atonement for his people's sins, and did not die for his own sin, and death couldn't hold him. He was the Holy Son of God. Death had no grip upon him. He came up out of that grave. Just like they waited when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people. Man couldn't go in there except he was received by the grace of God. God kill him. It threatened it. You can't go in that holy place. God kill anybody comes in there. And when that man came out from there still alive, they knew that the sacrifice had been accepted. As a testimony of the Spirit, vindicated, this is God and what he's done was accepted. Not only that, but after his death, after his ascension, the Holy Spirit once again is vindicating him in the book of Acts. I'm going the wrong way. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. In being delivered by the determined counsel, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that God is not possible that he should be held by it. Going on down, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is, Christ, God manifested in the flesh, and poured out this which you see and hear. He came and sent the Spirit, and the Spirit came and testified of him. The third verse in the old hymn says this, seen by angels. Now, angels, of course, are they which desire to look into the things of salvation. They cannot know it experientially. That is, the evil angels that are falling, there's no Savior for them. For the unfallen angels, they need no Savior, for if they aren't fallen, only sinful men can know and enter into these truths of salvation. But one thing that was clear to the angels at the time that the Lord was here, but was not clear to men. I think the song that we sang a little while ago says, God veiled in flesh. But he wasn't veiled to the angels. They knew precisely who he was. They're acquainted with this God. They knew who their God was, their creator. They witnessed him and bear witness of them in the 28th chapter of Matthew in verse 2. Here's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who came to the tomb looking for a dead Jesus. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him because they had become like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, but he is risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And indeed he's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Seen and testified and confirmed by angels. Witnessed by us, manifested to us. The witness came down from heaven, confirmed by the Spirit. His servants, those that are sent to be the ministering spirits to us, the angels, come and tell us this is him. Seen by angels. The hymn continues. Preached among the Gentiles. This is what our Lord left in his commission to this church, the church of the living God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is the end of the Jews' exclusive hold upon Jehovah's salvation. God, this eternal God, is now preached among the nations, carried to the ends of the earth. And we see what he told them to do, they certainly did. Although as Jews, they were not inclined to do that. That last thing they wanted to do, they wanted all Israel to be saved. Didn't care a hoot whether ever Gentile in the world they went to hell or not. Suit them fine. They done the dogs. That's what they need to be. And these were early church Jews. But God had to deal with them about that. And you know the story about Peter, old, prejudiced, two-faced Peter, and how God dealt with him concerning Cornelius and Caesarea, and how he saw that sheet. God dealt with him and said, what I have cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. And he understood by that somehow he was supposed to, something that Jews had previously thought were unclean was now clean. It really didn't have anything to do with food. Peter happened to be hungry that time, so that's what the Lord dealt with him about. God deals with us about things on our mind, our heart. He'll use that to speak to us. And so he told him that. So he finally got him to come down there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter, in verse 17, he's wondering what this meant about this vision. And here come Cornelius' men and brought him down there. And when he finally got there, Peter says this. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth in Acts 10 and said, in the truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then he opened his mouth and preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he preach? Preached among the Gentiles. God manifested in the flesh. And then we see also in 11 and 1, the rest of the Jews heard about this. They heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But the Bible goes on a little further down in the song and says, not only was it preached among the Gentiles, but he was believed all in the world. This is no local tribal, cultural, regional God. Oh, no. Let me read you from that 72nd Psalm, once again, that we read in our responsive reading. Once again, this is a testimony that this was God manifested in the flesh, the living God of all the earth. Verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before Him, and all nations shall serve Him. Believe on in the world. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because here is a heathen, pagan, Gentile people. God, our married priestess to them, heartily receive that gospel and love all the saints that they did not know. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word and the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. There is no soil on this earth that the seeds of gospel truth will not take truth and make disciples to this great King of kings and Lord of lords. Why? Because this is the true and living God who is the God of all the earth, believed on in the world. And then the hymn finally says, received up in glory. In Acts 1 and 2, they saw Him ascending. Watched Him going up into heaven, testified there. Big bunch of people, not something just one or two come back and tell some story. They saw Him. Not only that, He made it all the way up there, because Acts 7:55, when they were stoning Stephen, He said, behold, I see the heavens open, and Jesus standing at the right hand of glory. Would you like to see that? Well, you wouldn't like to get a stone in where you'd like to, would you? I mean, well, if you get a stone, maybe you get to see that too. Well, we're going to get to see it one of these days, whether we get stoned or not, because that's where He is. He's received up into glory. I'm not going to get as far as I wanted to today in this. The pillar and ground of truth. Now, listen here, folks. God, the God who is the true and living God, the church alone stands and holds forth this truth. The church alone, no other entity on earth gives a hoot about it. The media doesn't care for it. The bankers don't care for it. It's an embarrassment and a scandal at the universities. Government doesn't care for it. No other entity on earth holds this truth. And yet it is the foundation of all truth. Civilization cannot rise and cannot stand without it. You find areas of the world where there's never been a civilization arose and they've never heard this truth. Wherever the truth comes, civilization follows. And when that truth is discarded, civilization crumbles. There's no reality. There's nothing to hold it together other than this truth. Now, why is it that the church clings so tenaciously to this truth and none of the rest of the world even gives a hoot about it? And yet that's all the church wants to preach. Why is it? What is it that qualifies the church to in itself be the singular and indestructible pillar and ground of the truth? Why is the truth survived in this world but nothing but the church to uphold? When every other entity despises it and would be done with it, hates it and abhors it, and yet it still survives because the church is its cradle. Why is the church so successful, so efficacious in holding this truth up? And I ain't through, but I'm getting ready to quit. It isn't because of her nobility or her station. It isn't because Christian people are such a noble, such a great lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us God did the opposite thing. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world. To put to shame the wise, he's chosen the weak things, to put to things to shame the things that are mighty and base things of the world, have God chosen to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No, it isn't because of her nobility and her station. It isn't because of her natural wisdom and intellectual powers. Religion's forgotten that. It isn't because of her polemics, her debates, her reasonings and her logics. It isn't because of her scholarship and her worldly credentials. I could preach a sermon on every one of these. It is because of her beauty and her statelessness. If you are a ragged looking bunch, down here at the end of a little old road, in a building built out of pine poles, sitting on one before benches, with a 30-year-old organ here. You can get some beautiful music out of it. Singing over old hymns that nobody sings anymore. Now is it her political and economic clout? Now that isn't it. There's only one thing that makes her efficaciously the cradle, the pillar and ground of truth, and that is her godliness. Her godliness. That she is. And this is a great mystery. And that's about all I can say for it. Got time for today. Great is the mystery of godliness. What godly? Fallen men and women, flesh and blood, godlike. Now, let me make no mistake about that. Word godliness means her piety, her righteousness, her holiness. And it is not a thing that is just imputed and accounted to her. The word there is an active verb and has to do with practical acting God. That's it. Dear friend, that's the power. That's the dynamic. Jesus says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. Her godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. The church. Pillar and ground of truth. Let us stand.